You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Several years ago, some of our staff and key leaders went away two streets over to a retreat for a workshop called Connect to Cause. And in this workshop, the goal of the workshop was that we were going to figure out what Life in Deep Ellum was here to cause. Another way that I have been told to state this, explain it, is that we were going to define what it is that we wanted people to experience when they were here at Life in Deep Ellum, or what it was that people did experience when they were here at Life in Deep Ellum. And so, for those of you who have never forced upon yourself a process of self-discovery, let me just tell you, it is not for the faint of heart. It was a wonderful and very grueling process that our own Mark Gerner took us through. And the thing that was so difficult about it is that Mark wouldn't let us just come up with something that sounded cool. He made us do this really difficult thing of uncovering what was already there. Not bitter about that at all. So we went through this, it literally was like hours and hours, and literally stretched into days of processing, trying to uncover what it was that God was doing in and through this community. And at the end of all of this, we did not even come up with a phrase, guys. We had two words. We could not even come up with a phrase. It was two words. At the end of all of these hours of conversation, we had two words: unexpected neighbor. That's what we felt like God was saying. When people are in this place, that's what they are going to experience. That was what we were here to cause, that God wanted us to be unexpected neighbors. And we've spent the last 2 weeks working through the story of the Good Samaritan, because this is our vision series for this year. What we have talked about the last 2 weeks is what we feel like God is calling us as a community to walk towards. These ideas of mercy and compassion, this idea of being an unexpected neighbor, that is who God is asking us as a community to be. We did this because we were informed by some of your own people that sit out there with you that sometimes when we do a vision series, people kind of check out for a couple weeks. Because it's like, we already know what Joel and Rachel are going to say about that. And so we wanted to covertly slip it in because we feel like this matters. That who God is calling us, who he's asking us to be as a community, these ideas of mercy and compassion matters. And so we wanted to trick you guys to being here for our vision series, so we didn't tell you it was a vision series. We hand out Bibles here because we believe it's important for people to be able to hold God's word in your own hands, read it for yourself. So if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you raise your hands, our ushers will bring them to you. And I'm so thankful that they stand back there every week patiently waiting for me to remember that we hand out Bibles. But God has asked us to be unexpected neighbors. I want you guys to think about our umbrella man. That icon that's painted on the outside of our building. If you didn't know, the Umbrella Man is a modern depiction of the Good Samaritan. That's what the Umbrella Man is he is a modern depiction of the Good Samaritan. His arm is outstretched, holding the umbrella over others. He's holding the umbrella over others, even if it means that he gets wet in the process. And we've always defined that behavior, that willingness to hold the umbrella out, as sacrificial service. But after going through this series the last few weeks, I believe that sacrificial service is an element of it, and it is good and it is noble, but there is another layer that I feel like God is calling us to explore and acknowledge as a community, and it's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. When you look at the umbrella man, I want you to think about sacrificial service, but moving forward, I also want you to think about mercy. I want you to see it as a call to compassion. I want you to see it as God saying, guys, whenever you hold out the umbrella, when you are the unexpected neighbor, you are going to get into ditches with people, just like the Good Samaritan has done. So I want us to go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan once more before we close out this series. So if you guys will turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And I want us to just read the end of the story, the way that it wraps up. So we're going to start reading in verse 36. So Luke 10, and we're going to start reading in verse 36. Jesus has told the parable, the expert of the law is sitting there, and Jesus asks this question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. To understand this command, I want us to start with Jesus's context. It's really important whenever we're reading scripture to really consider what this would have meant to the original audience. And to give you a little bit of a fuller understanding, will you flip back to Matthew chapter 9? It's just a couple of books back. And this is a story that we looked at 2 weeks ago whenever I shared. But I want to read it again. It's Matthew 9. I want to start in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote, came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. Go and do likewise. I think it's easy for us to gloss over what a radical statement this was from Jesus. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This, in the Jewish context, was radical. I want to tell you guys a story about myself and the world that I grew up in. Then we'll talk a little bit more about Jesus' world. I grew up in a pretty traditional American Christian context. And when I was probably 12 or 13, I was really young, I was leaving church one day, and I was walking to the truck with my dad's truck, because we are in Texas, and that's what we drive here. So I was going out to the truck with my dad, and there was this man who started to run across the parking lot towards us, and I remember thinking, man, that guy looks kind of old. He was like in his 50s. But you know, to a 12 or 13-year-old, that's advanced age. Now I'm like, that's young. That's real young. So, you know, this guy comes running across the parking lot, and he stops there in front of us, and he doesn't look at my dad. He looks at me, and he says, will you pray for me? And I remember being kind of surprised. He goes, will you pray for me? I have heard people say that God answers your prayers. And the look on his face was just, I mean, it was very intense. It was very emotional. And, you know, I'm 12 or 13, and I don't know that I have a reputation for anything other than being mean to boys. So, you know, he's like, will you pray for me? And I look at my dad, and my dad looks at me, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you. What can I pray for? And he says, I want you to pray that God will deliver me from cigarettes. And I remember just, I was very willing to pray for God to deliver him from the evil cigarettes, because at that point in my life, I believed smoking was sin. And so, yeah, I'll pray hard for that. And so I remember praying for him. 2 decades later, with the benefit of the wisdom that I think and hope we get over 2 decades, I don't remember the guy's name. The only thing that I remember is I remember the immense amount of sorrow and shame that this man had, a shame that drove him to desperation, that led him to ask a child to pray for him out of this hope that somehow God would hear the prayers of this little girl and deliver him from this evil. And that's the world that I grew up in, where smoking was so heavy of a thing. Looking back on that, if that man came to me today in the same way, with the same request, I think I would want to have a conversation with him about what Jesus said when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There's 2 things you need to know about the Jewish religious system and the age that Jesus lived. There were 2 things. There was the law given by Moses, which was called the Torah. And within the Torah, you know, we Christians, we get off easy. We're like, there's the 10 commandments. The Jews, 613 commandments. So no complaining, anybody, okay? We got 10, they got 613. But not only did they have the 613 that they found in the Torah that they felt like God gave them, that was called the law, that was the Torah. They also had something called the fence around the law. I'm going to try to pronounce this. Chumrah is what it was. It was the fence around the law. So you had these 613 commandments that God gave them, and then you had Chumrah, which were these other laws that the rabbis created, because not only was it enough for them to follow these 613 laws, they wanted to put a fence around the law so that they had these additional rules to keep people as far as possible from sin. It wasn't just enough to not sin. You had to not even get close. There needed to not even be the possibility of sin. So there was the law, and then there was the fence around the law. An example of this would be, in the law, God said, made the Sabbath, keep it holy. So they didn't work on the Sabbath. That was the command. Within the fence around the law, not only were you not allowed to work on the Sabbath, you were not even allowed to pick up an implement, a tool, something that you would typically use, like a pen, money, a spade, anything that you would have used for prohibited work, you could not even touch on the Sabbath, because you might accidentally forget it was the Sabbath and somehow do something that was prohibited work. So we're not even not going to work on the Sabbath. We're not even going to touch anything that might lead to work on the Sabbath. So there was the law, and then there was the fence around the law. And the idea is you had to keep people as far as possible from sin. As I was talking to Joel last night about this, the great thing about us both being in this profession is we occasionally get to learn from one another, and I put a big old mark on the scoreboard for me anytime I teach Joel anything, because it happens so rarely. So last night I was telling Joel about this law and the fence around the law, and he was like, I have never heard of that. Cha-ching! So, but as we were talking, he was telling me that what it made him think about was this illustration that he used to love in his earlier days, and this is the story. This is the story that sermons, pastors would use in sermons, and it goes like this. There was a man who was looking for a limo driver. So he brought three limo drivers out to a place where he wanted to give them a test to see which limo driver he would choose. And so where the limo driver took them, that there was a road that went around, and there was this cliff with like a sheer drop-off. And the man said to the limo drivers, I want to see how close you can get to the edge and without falling off. And so the first limo driver, he drove like 10 feet from the edge of the ledge. And he was like, okay, that's good. The second limo driver, he got like 3 feet from the edge of the ledge. And the guy was like, okay, that's good. The last limo driver drove as close as he possibly could to this side, staying as far away as he could from the edge of the ledge. And the man said, you're the one that I want. And the way that that sermon illustration is generally used, it's to point out that you want to stay as far as possible from the ledge. You want to be as far away as possible from the sin. That's the goal, is to stay as far away as possible. And last night, Joel observed, you know what's interesting about that? Is it's this way of putting a really positive spin on legalism. He was like, I used to love that illustration. He's like, I don't like it anymore. Several years ago, we were at a staff retreat, and Joel was leading this portion of the conversation, and he asked the question. He said to our staff, he said, what do you guys want Life in Deep Ellum to be remembered for 50 years from now? You know, so we kind of sat there, and Tanner Hawkins-Smith was on staff with us at that time, and Tanner said, I want people to say that we were dirty. Come again, Tanner? You know, so Tanner elaborates, and he says, you know, I want people to say that we were dirty. I want to live so close to people outside the faith. I want to live so close to our friends who don't know Jesus that people on the outside are uncomfortable with us. And Joel said, I think I know what you mean. And he gave the illustration of people when you're in the middle of this battle and you're on the front lines and the two sides are mixing. And if you're on the back, you can't tell who's fighting for who. And everybody in our staff goes, yeah, we want to be dirty. We want to live so close to people who don't know Jesus that it makes some Christians uncomfortable. I was reading this week some writings from different rabbis, modern-day rabbis, and one of them wrote about this cap. And he said that the cap says, I keep Qumrahs that you don't even know, you've never even heard of. You know, and there was this sense of it, of he was saying, you know, there are these people who take great pride in keeping these rules that are a fence around the law that go so far outside of what is even required that there's this element of pride to it. So you've got the fence around the law, you've got the law, and then you have Jesus going, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, I don't think God has a problem with sacrifice, right? I mean, he sent his son to die on the cross. That is a sacrifice. So it's not that God is going, I don't want people who are self-sacrificing. No, no, no. That's not what he was saying. There was a deeper truth. Because this is what I know to be true. There are two types of sacrifice in this world. There are God-honoring sacrifices, and these are those that reveal God's character. And then there are self-honoring sacrifices, and these are the ones that reveal our character. And when I say they reveal our character, I don't mean that positively. When I say they reveal our character, it reveals something about our desire to be righteous on our own somehow. So those are the two type of sacrifices that are in this world. You know, there are some stories that we would love to forget, but our friends will not let us. I have a friend named Holly who likes to tell a story about me as a first grader. And I was over at her house, and I was there with a bunch of other girls, and we were playing. We were trying to decide what we would do next. And I wanted to play dress-up. Like any other little six-year-old girl would want to do, it was a perfectly respectable, nay, may I say, holy activity for us. So I was advocating for dress-up. My sinner of a friend wanted to play punk rocker. And so, because, you know, this is the 80s, so we're going back and forth on whether we're going to do dress-up or whether we're going to play punk rocker, and in a moment of holy, righteous indignation, I let loose a torrent of words, and her mom comes in to hear me yelling, punk rockers go to hell! Punk rockers go to hell! Righteous indignation. Self-honoring sacrifices are giving up things God never asked us to give up as a means of forcing ourselves or others into an artificial construct of holiness. Self-honoring sacrifice creates this artificial construct of holiness. I kind of like to think of it as straitjacket holiness, straitjacket righteousness, because you're so tightly bound that you really can't do anybody any good. You're so tightly bound that you really cannot do anyone any good because it keeps you distant from people. And that was Jesus. That's why he had no patience for this type of sacrifice, because it did three things. It makes us righteous in our own eyes. It excludes others, and it makes following Jesus a burden too heavy to bear. Jesus had zero patience for that type of sacrifice. That's why he said, go learn to do mercy. Learn to do mercy. What is it? What is mercy? What does that look like? What does it mean when a person's life is marked by mercy? Little girls should be able to play punk rocker without fear of going to hell. In the same way that grown men should be able to smoke a cigarette occasionally in a non-cancer-causing manner without feeling like they are sinning against God. There's the law, and then there's the fence around the law. There's God-honoring sacrifice, and then there's self-honoring sacrifice. And then there's the Christian faith, and there's the Christian bubble. If I use the term Christian bubble, how many of you know what I'm referencing? Okay. For those of you who are unfamiliar, the Christian bubble might as well be the 20th century version of Qumrah. I say that with a Spanish accent. Qumrah. It might as well be... the Christian version of the fence around the law. That's my best description of the Christian bubble. You see, within the Christian bubble, you were encouraged to only listen to Christian music, only hang out with other Christians, and never go to places where you might possibly be lured into sin, such as bars, dance clubs, the movie. Pretty much nowhere is safe except for church, home, and all-you-can-eat buffets. In the same way that the fence around the law was meant to keep people as far as possible from sin, the Christian bubble, I grew up being told, it was a hedge of protection. Because we could not handle being so close to sinners without falling into the sin ourselves. Prior to working here, I worked at a Christian university, and as far as Christian universities go, it was pretty great. It wasn't too bad, we weren't too crazy, but you couldn't be totally free of crazy and a Christian university, at least in my experience. So I worked as a residence director. That's like the adult version, you've already graduated, but adult graduated version of a resident assistant in RA. So, you know, it wasn't a glamorous job, but it was great for me at that time. So my boss, who was the VP for student development, called me into his office one day and proceeded to show me a video. So he slides, I don't think it was long enough ago to be a VHS, but I'm going to pretend like it was. So he slid it in, and he pressed play, and I watched as this video popped up. And I could tell, I recognized the area. It was downtown Springfield in Missouri, and so I'm watching, and there's these cars, and this video is panning, and every now and then it'll zoom in on a car, and then it'll zoom out. And he goes, "Did you recognize that?" I was like, "No, should I?" And he was like, "This weekend I was in downtown Springfield, and I saw some of our students' cars parked in this lot, and it was next to a bar. And no good Christian would park in that parking lot." And I knew exactly which parking lot he was talking about because I had parked there that week. And what he wanted me to do is he wanted me to call in the student who lived in my dorm to talk to her about where she had parked her car. Because Christians would not let their cars be seen in parking lots that were next to bars. I'm surprised I didn't get fired. Because I told him, "No, that is crazy. I'm not doing that. There's nothing wrong with parking in that parking lot." My issue in that moment was this was a student who was right on the edge of her faith. She was teetering on the brink. She could have been pushed one way or the other. And if he had brought her into his office, he would have confirmed everything she believed to be wrong with her faith. The Christian faith makes real claims on us. I want you to think about this. I heard someone ask this question not too long ago. When was the last time you changed your mind about something? And her point was, repentance is changing your mind about something. If your faith isn't occasionally making you uncomfortable, you may need to go deeper. Your faith will change you. It will change your mind. It will make real claims on the way that you live. When Jesus says, "If you love me, you obey my commandments," there's not a lot of wiggle room there. So there's the Christian faith, and then there is the Christian bubble that tries to keep us inappropriately far away from sin and sinners. And my problem with the fence around the Torah, my problem with the Christian bubble, is there is almost zero opportunity for mercy there. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, what you have is you've got these three people. You've got two who live within the fence, and you've got one who's outside of the fence. The two who are within the fence, when you live in the Christian bubble, when you live in the fence, what happens is you see people in pain, and you keep walking because you're in your bubble, and if you get too close to them, you might be considered dirty. People might mistakenly think that maybe you are too much like them. But who did Jesus say was the neighbor? The one who walked over, got in the ditch with the person, and pulled them out, who took care of them. And I love, it was with no agenda. Zero agenda. The guy was still blacked out when the Good Samaritan left. That person would wake up never knowing who did that good for them. A couple of weeks ago, I was invited to write an article. This was following the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, and I was very disappointed in the church's response, generally speaking. I feel like no matter where we stand on an issue, Christians should be known by our love. And when we're too concerned about being right, if we're too concerned about being understood and being seen as being right, it is very difficult to be loving, because if we have to be seen as being right, it makes someone our adversary. But we can be loving. We can be loving, and that changes everything. So I was asked to write an article to respond on how can you be loving even if you understand Scripture differently and don't agree with same-sex marriage. And so I wrote this article, and I was very encouraged by how well it was received. I was shocked that not more of it was edited out. And a couple of weeks later, I get an email from one of my friends, and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that the organization that licensed me and Joel," he said, "some of the conservative party are asking for your head on a plate." And their problem was, there was nothing, literally, I'm telling people, love like Jesus did, love, that was the literal message. But what made them uncomfortable is I was too empathetic to those in same-sex marriages. I was too loving. I was too gracious. And so they wanted my head on a plate because they thought I was getting a little bit dirty. So here at Life in Deep Elm, we believe in blowing up the whole Christian bubble. For some of you, you've been around a long time and you're like, yeah. For some of you, maybe you're new and you're like, this girl is making me really uncomfortable today. And that's okay. Wherever you are on that spectrum, that is okay. You are welcome here. It took some of us a long time to get to that place where we're like, TNT, no bubble, yeah. If you're not there, that is okay. Really, we want you here. We need you here. But we believe in blowing up the bubble. I often hear Christians who are kind of sticking their toe through the bubble for the first time, they often come and they go, "I really feel like God is calling me to step outside of my comfort zone." I love that phrase. God is calling me to step outside of my comfort zone. It's so sweet. It's just sweet. And there's this part of me that's like, yes, he is. Because I know eventually he's going to blow up the whole bubble for them. This is what I love, and this is what I often tell people when they start that conversation with me. Usually it's maybe a couple of conversations in, but I always point out this. When Jesus came to earth, I want you to notice he didn't flip back and forth between heaven and earth, right? When he came, he fully entered the human experience. There was no flitting back and forth. He fully entered the human experience. And what did the religious people call him? A friend of drunkards, a friend of sinners, a friend of tax collectors. And in this place, we wear that label proudly. Because we're like, yeah, of course we are. Because that's what Jesus did when he was here. We don't want to live within the Christian bubble. That's not where we want to live. I spoke at a conference a couple of months ago, and the MC introduced all the other speakers as the smartest, the most innovative, the most this, the most that. And so whenever it came time for me to introduce myself, I said this. I said, my claim to fame is probably that I am the only pastor here, probably the only pastor in the world who has ever had a burlesque show in their building. Unintentionally. Several years ago, we were doing an event with some of our community partners, and we had done this event with them year after year, and it was a great partnership. I wasn't here for this, but Tanner was out in the gallery, and one of our volunteers comes running out, and he goes, "Did you know there was going to be a burlesque show?" And of course, Tanner's like, "No, what?" You know, we'd build this as like a family-friendly event, so there are kids here. So Tanner goes running into here to turn off the lights because we're like, "No!" It was already over. One of the producers had snuck that one in on us. You know, when you don't live in the Christian bubble, stuff happens. And it makes for really great stories afterwards. But it also makes for these really beautiful opportunities for mercy and to express unconditional love. You know, every single person who is a part of that event still comes to this place. I think one of them is even here this morning. Because there was no judgment. We weren't asking them to live the way that Christians would live, to make the choices that we would make. We were happy for them to be them, even if we weren't happy for them to have a burlesque show here. But what I loved and what I thought was just the most beautiful thing is that when we had to go to the board here at Life in Deep Ellum and tell them, I love hearing you guys laugh about this. So there was a burlesque show that happened this weekend during our event. There was no slap on the wrist. It was like, okay. Because we're okay with being seen as being a little dirty. Living that close to people who will never find their way into the Christian bubble. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Just sit in that for a moment. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. More rejoicing over one sinner than over 99 who do not need to repent. You don't find the one when you're stuck in the fence. If you're in the fence, you're not lost. Or you may be lost in a different way. We believe that this is a place where God has called us to be about the one. And I think that's what Jesus meant by mercy. I believe mercy is sharing heaven's preference for sinners. Mercy is sharing heaven's preference for sinners. It's learning to love those outside the faith in the same way that Jesus does, with a level of love that moves us to compassion in the same way that the Good Samaritan was moved with compassion. This is what I know to be true. God does not want a religion that only serves the righteous. I want you to sit with that for a moment. God does not want a religion that only serves the righteous. Several years ago, Joel mentioned Diverse Lounge. So Will Ritchie is a dear friend of Life in Deep Ellum. He and his family attend here. They've been a part of our community for a while now. But when Will first began his relationship with Life in Deep Ellum, he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was very spiritual. He was on a spiritual journey. He uses the phrase, he had an allergy to Jesus. And so we invited him to office in our space. And we said, Will, we want you to be a part of this community. You can office in our space. And the thing that happened that was really interesting, and he talks about it even still, he said, you know, when you guys invited me, the thing that struck me is Joel said in that conversation, hey, we have this thing that happens here on Sundays, but you don't have to come. We just want to say that up front. There's no expectation that you come on Sundays. And so for 2 years, Will officed in our space, and he didn't come on Sundays. And then after 2 years, he and his family slowly started to show up. And then they became regular here, and Will came to a place where he knows and loves Jesus now. And this is what Will says. He said, guys, what you did Monday through Friday is why I gave Sundays a chance. And it's what happened on Sundays that restored my love for Jesus. You know, I was listening to a vision series by another pastor that I greatly respect this week. And it was stunning. I mean, it was just beautiful. And then he got to the end, and that moment in vision series where you tell the people in the audience what their part is, he goes, and you guys, people are just waiting. They're just waiting for you to invite them to this service. And my heart just dropped. Because there was this beautiful picture of the kingdom and how the kingdom comes. And then this is what we're going to do is you're all going to invite people to church. You are not getting off that easy today, friends. The reason why we do what we do here at Life in Deep Ellum is we want this to be a laboratory. We want it to be a learning center for you. You come here to learn and to see what it looks like when we are outward oriented, when we are merciful, when we are unexpected neighbors, so that you get to go out Monday through Friday and live it out in your life with your friends and your jobs and your spheres of influence. If those friends then show up here on Sunday, great. If we never see them, I don't care because I hope to see them in heaven. They do not need to be in my church. I am not interested in building the number of people who attend here. If God does that, whatever. What I want is for this place to impact and grow the kingdom's impact in your areas. Joel and I used to say, man, wouldn't it be awesome if one day we have a life in Oak Cliff, and one day we have a life in Uptown, and one day we have a life in... I don't dream about that anymore. What I want is for you guys to come from all over the city, come to Life in Deep Ellum, and together we learn what it means to be merciful, and then we go out and we do it. And so there are these little pockets of life in your world where mercy comes through you. It is not about getting people through the doors of this place. It's about you taking what God is doing and living it out in your life. I want your lives to inspire people to give Jesus a chance. I want the mercy that you show people. I want them to go, man, when I saw you, it was what you did Monday through Friday that made me hungry to know Jesus. Maybe for some of people's journey, them coming to church is a part of that. I believe in people being involved in a community of believers. But what I want for this community, the vision that I believe God is calling us to, is we are an unexpected neighbor here at Life in Deep Ellum because we are, our calling is to disciple the people who are part of this faith community, that then to go out and be unexpected neighbors where God has placed you. That's what I want. You know, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. We cannot do that if we're trying to exist within this Christian bubble. Won't happen. So may God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to understand the people who are in need of mercy. You know, I told Will's story this morning, and it's just one story, but I want you to do this for me. If you would say that the mercy that you experienced here at Life in Deep Ellum has changed you. That the mercy that you were met with here, God used to move you forward in your relationship with him. Would you stand up for me? This is why we do what we do, guys. This is why we do what we do. Because every person standing represents a story where God's mercy went out and sought and saved. And maybe they weren't coming to faith for the first time, but God was bringing you home. That's beautiful. Well, the rest of you guys stand with us this morning. There's three things that I want to be true of us. May we always spurn the restraints of the Christian bubble in favor of mercy. May we always be called and known as the friends of sinners. And may we always be an unexpected neighbor wherever God places us. Father, today we ask that you will make these things true. We believe that the Christian faith makes real claims on our lives. And we accept the claims that you have on us, that if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, that means something. But Lord, let us reject the fence. Let us reject self-honoring sacrifice. Let us reject the Christian bubble so that we can draw close, so that we can have a preference for the people that you came to seek and to save. May our eyes be open. May our ears be hearing. May our hearts be understanding so that we do not leave people in pain. That if there is anything that we can do to reach out and to bring your kingdom, may we do it. Let us be open to your Spirit's guidance. Let us be open to your Spirit's leading. Lord, use us this year. Let us learn. Let us be students who sit at your feet and say, teach us what it means to desire mercy and not sacrifice. Help us know. Teach us, Spirit, how to go and do likewise, like the Good Samaritan. Let us see the opportunities that you are placing in our paths. May we always be willing to be interrupted and climb into ditches to rescue those in need. Lord, may we just, in this moment, commit our hearts to you, Lord, for your purposes, for your kingdom. And I pray these things with great assurance that this is your will and your call for this community. And so I ask that you will do this in us. And I ask for this in the name of your Son, our Savior. In the name of Jesus. And together all God's people say,